Some 17 years ago, the Lord in His grace provided a building for us, the one we are presently in. If you know anything about the history of Duluth Bible Church, you know that it began around 30 years ago or so with some home Bible studies, eventually started to meet in some public places, eventually was used a building out in Lakeside for about a month, and then moved over to the Kenwood Bible Chapel, which was the old Kenwood Lutheran Church in town, and we used that for 5 years. In 1985, I became the pastor, and within a year after that, we outgrew that building and moved over to the Rockridge School out in Lakeside for approximately 5 more years, at which time they decided to reopen Rockridge, invest a lot of money into it, and we were forced to move again. And for 3.5 years, we were nomadic, using Duluth Central High School on Sunday mornings and the Woodland Community Club on Wednesday nights the majority of the time. And God, by His grace, in 1994, provided a building for us. It was at a very cheap price, and it was a big building, 50,000 square feet, and yet we were rejoicing for our congregation to have a place to meet, and yet it faced many challenges, things that needed repair, things brought up to code, things cleaned, things purchased, and so forth. And so 17 years ago or so, I taught a series in the book of Nehemiah called When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. And I know that some people said, oh, I wonder what we're going to get out of this and so forth. And it was amazing how God blessed His Word, encouraged our hearts, instructed our minds, challenged our wills as we studied the book of Nehemiah. As most of you know, that our tenant for the last 10 years, the Edison Charter School, has moved out of our building now, and our building is open fully to us again. And in doing so, we face several other building challenges. And I thought, in light of our building challenges and really where our church is at in many ways, and the opportunities for ministry, the open doors that we have, and so forth, I thought going back to the book of Nehemiah might be good, because frankly, nobody here remembers what I taught 17 years ago. In fact, I had to look up my own notes and build upon them myself. And so we want to study, beginning today and on Sundays and Wednesday nights, throughout this month, the book of Nehemiah. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'll forewarn you that we're only going to get through a small part of your handout today. I know that from the 8 o'clock hour. I'm following Kurt's lead from last Sunday. It's fun to blame him, isn't it? Now, while we are believers in Christ during this dispensation of grace as members of the body of Christ or the universal church, and while all the epistles are written directly to us, we nevertheless recognize and have enjoyed over the years the value of teaching all the counsel and all the Word of God, including the Old Testament. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes the book of Nehemiah, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, preach the Word. We're told in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before in the Old Testament were written, why? For our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the Old Testament not only predicted the first coming of Christ and predicted the second coming of Christ and the kingdom to come, but through the Old Testament, there are many things God wants us to learn, and how through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope, because we see the kind of God that He is when we see the promises He has made, and therefore we have hope. We're reminded also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 of these words. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, thinking of the Exodus. All were baptized or identified into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What does that have to do with us? Now, these things became our examples, by way of warning in this case, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Some of the other ones you might be saying, oh, that's not me. How about this one? Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And the same is true for us by way of Nehemiah. It is there to encourage us. It is there to comfort us. It is there to give us hope. But it's also there to warn us of sin, warn us of things God wants us to have on the forefront of our thinking. And through the book of Nehemiah, we will see principles of effective leadership and administrative excellence. And by the way, no church will ever rise above its leadership. We'll see in the book of Nehemiah principles of spiritual growth. We'll see in the book of Nehemiah the great need and value of persistent, effective, principled, believing prayer. We'll see in the book of Nehemiah a reminder of who our God is, how He is sovereign, how He is faithful, and He is gracious, and how He delights in doing the seemingly impossible by nobodies. The book of Nehemiah has valuable lessons for you and for me to both hear and to heed in our own personal lives. And chapters 1 through 7 begin with the reconstruction of the walls of Nehemiah, of Jerusalem, in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7. And as we think of this and the preparation for the work that would be involved in repairing those walls, we begin in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, that came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, which was the Persian capital and winter palace of the king of Persia, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I prayed before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, as we think of the preparation for the work and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, it all started with a genuine need. Not a felt need, not an imaginary need, a genuine need. The walls were broken down. The doors had been burned by fire. The remnant that were there were discouraged. There were many problems, many challenges they were facing there in Jerusalem. And God makes this known to Nehemiah. And we have in the book of Nehemiah a book that tells us about the rebuilding of that wall and the meeting of that genuine need. Now, who wrote this book and what do we know about him? Well, Nehemiah is the author of this book. In fact, it's almost like a diary. It may have been his diary, his daily journal. There's tremendous first-person words throughout the book. There are details that are recorded as Nehemiah shares some of the things that transpired in the rebuilding of the walls. Furthermore, we know that Nehemiah means the Lord has comforted. And by the way, that's the only ultimate source where you're going to find comfort. You can look to the government, but that's not where you're going to find comfort. You can look at others, but that's not where you're really going to find comfort. And though God may use others or other means to meet your needs, He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may comfort others that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And the Lord will comfort His people and rebuild His walls in an amazing fashion in the book of Nehemiah. A third thing we notice about Nehemiah is his father's Hakaliah. Now that distinguishes him from the other Nehemiahs of his day or in the Bible. But who is Hakaliah? Nobody knows. He's a nobody. We also know that Nehemiah's brother is Hanani. And who is Hanani? Just like his dad, a nobody. A nobody. But we do know Nehemiah is a Jew, probably from Judah. For Nehemiah is a Hebrew name. He inquires about the Jews. He is a Jew. His brother is a Jew. And he has just come with a group of people, according to verse 2, from Judah, which is the southern two tribes in area in the land of Israel. Furthermore, we know that his grandparents were probably taken into captivity when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. You see, in the history of Israel, starting around 605 BC, but ultimately completing in 586 BC, Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Israel, and the people were scattered and taken into captivity. And this is probably when his grandparents were taken in. And what was the policy in those days is they would take a group of people and then move them and scatter them in different places in order to disperse them, in order to break down their unity, as it were, and their camaraderie, as it were, so as to dissipate the possibility of revolt and rebellion. So we know First of all, they were taken to Babylon like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were. Eventually, as Assyria and the Medo-Persian Empire, I should say, developed as time went on, many of them were brought into captivity there as well. Furthermore, we know that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now you might say, well, that sounds like a butler. Well, I assure you, it's far more than a butler. A cupbearer was an advisor to the king. It was a position of great influence. He usually had to be cultured, handsome, knowledgeable, conversant. This indicates something about Nehemiah's character and ability. But you see, there were those who wanted to poison kings in those days. And so the role of the cupbearer was he had to drink the wine first or eat the food. And if he didn't die, then the king would eat it. How would you like that job? And yet, as I mentioned, he was close to the king and therefore in a place of real influence. And that's exactly where Nehemiah finds himself. Furthermore, we find out that he was a faithful nobody that God wanted to use to accomplish his purposes in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And I really like that, because this shows us that it's an operation of grace. It shows us that God did it. As God likes to take nobodies who are willing to trust Him and yield to Him, to have them do something for the Lord and give God the glory instead of themselves. And furthermore, we learn about Nehemiah that he was a godly man of prayer who was willing to step out in faith and trust the Lord for His providential direction, provision, and protection. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He stepped out by faith in what looked like an impossible situation, and God directed, God provided, God protected, and the job got done for the glory of God. And we will see throughout the book of Nehemiah, him praying about the condition of Jerusalem, praying when he comes to Jerusalem, praying when the king asks him why he's so sad, praying along each step of the way. He was a man who reflected dependence upon the Lord in his word through prayer. You might ask, well, when did these events occur? Well, they occur here. As the walls will be rebuilt, approximately 444 B.C. 444 B.C. Now let me give you a little bit of historical context as I walk my way through the Old Testament so you know how to put this into perspective. In approximately 4000 B.C., we have this event called creation. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. This is followed eventually with the creation of Adam and Eve, their sin against God, and the fall. Eventually, through procreation, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and he grieved the Lord that he had made man, and he decided to judge the world through a universal flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God spared him, his sons and their wives, and his wife, and therefore the world was repopulated, told to be fruitful and multiply, but instead gathered at the Tower of Babel in ultimate rebellion against God, in which God then scattered them by confusing the languages. And by the way, this is the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which covers approximately 2,000 years. Beginning in Genesis chapter 11, excuse me, 12, you have the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then we see from Abraham came Isaac. Then from Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob came his sons and especially Joseph. And here you have Genesis chapters 12 through 50, which covers, again, uh, a number of years. I'm trying to think of how many right offhand. Because we're going to see. We then move from Joseph into Egypt. And we know that they were in Egypt for 450 years in bondage, ultimately, to the Egyptians until God, through the Exodus, delivered them. They then wandered for 40 years before God directed Joshua to bring them into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land, again, was some 450 years plus later. So we're working our way to around 1500 BC. We've got Joshua coming into play here. After Joshua, there was the period of the judges, in which every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we know there was absolute chaos in Bedlam, in the nation of Israel during that time. Some good judges, some poor judges. But ultimately chaos. And as a result, the people wanted a king. And God wanted to give them a king. In His time and in His way. And as a result, instead of waiting on the Lord, they said, we want tall, dark, and handsome Saul, who became the first king of Israel. And we know he was started out well and ended poorly. He was a spiritual bomb. From Saul then came David. And from David then came Solomon. And the nation of Israel was in the height of its glory with Solomon. But upon the death of Solomon came the divided kingdom. Israel's 12 tribes split into what would be called Israel and Judah. There would be 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. This happened in 930 BC. Now, out of Israel, there were many kings, but there wasn't one good one. There's not one that's commended. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. They were bad or worse. And as a result, in 722 BC, God uses the Assyrians to come and conquer the 10 northern tribes and disperse them. And then, beginning in 605 BC and completed in 586 BC, He did the same to Judah. For there were some good kings in Judah and some that did right in the sight of the Lord. That is why they hung in there longer. And so, when we're in Nehemiah here, as you can see, there was this conquest by Babylon, the destruction of the temple. Eventually, some of the Jews returned under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Eventually, they would return under Ezra and then under Nehemiah, in which the walls would be rebuilt. You have to keep in mind when you're in the books of history, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you are coming to the end of the New Testament, Old Testament history, as it were. For Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and so forth would fit into that time framework. The major prophets would be during those times. The minor prophets would be during those times. And so, if you think of the Old Testament and how it's put together semi-chronologically up to the book of Job. And then after that, it's put together topically. The books of poetry, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. And they all fit into this time scheme. For in 430 B.C., the Old Testament is complete. And for 400 years, God was silent, with no prophet on the scene, until John the Baptist eventually would come on the scene as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're here, right towards the end of Old Testament history, when we're studying the book of Nehemiah. And the whole issue centers on rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. Now, what is the condition of Jerusalem? Look at verse 2 again. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress. Notice just some survivors, just some remnant. They're in great distress. They're in reproach. And the walls of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Three things basically describe the condition of Jerusalem. First of all, there was a remnant of Jews there. Most of the Jews still lived outside the land. Most of them were still in the place in which they had been dispersed. Secondly, the cities and walls were in ruin. Now, this is problematic because you are subject to enemies and invaders. And furthermore, the condition was a reproach to the Lord and to them. It was shameful. Here, the God of Israel can't even take care of His people. That's what it looked like. Now we know that He can, and yet He was disciplining them, and that's why this was going on. And I say that because in the same way at times, as believers, your life might be in ruin. You may be reaping what you have sown by way of carnality in your life, and your condition may be one of reproach to the Lord. You've walked out of fellowship with the Lord, and your testimony is a shame on the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, when you say you're a believer and you're saved, you witness to someone, pretty soon they watch closely your life. And I'm not suggesting for a moment we don't have troubles and trials. We all do. But when they're self-induced due to our sin, they indeed mar the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, how and why did Jerusalem get into this terrible condition? And it's because of the Jews' failure to obey the Lord, resulting in its five cycles of divine discipline upon the nation. If you were to read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, this is what you would read. God says, if you obey my law, I will bless you physically. I will bless you nationally. I will bless you by way of prosperity and so forth. But if you do not obey, I will curse you. And I will curse you with a cycle of discipline. And if you will not hear my voice, I will send a second one. And if you do not hear my voice, I will send a third one. And if you do not hear my voice, I will send a fourth one. And if you do not hear my voice, I will send a fifth one. And that fifth one will involve plucking you out of the land and dispersing you and scattering you to other nations. In other words, I will use a country outside of your nation to be my hand of discipline upon you. And frankly, the fifth cycle of discipline has happened three times in the history of Israel. In 722 to the 10 northern tribes by way of Assyria. In 586 to the two southern tribes by way of Babylon. And in 70 AD, with the Roman general Titus destroying Jerusalem and devastating Israel and scattering them. So there's more Jews to this very day that live outside of Israel than in Israel. Because this nation is God's chosen earthly people. They're the only nation that God has ever made a contract with, as it were, the law. And in that contract, there are positives for obedience and there are negatives for disobedience. Now keep in mind that the church has not replaced Israel. The promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will be ultimately fulfilled again when the Lord Jesus comes in all His second coming glory to the earth to set His feet on the Mount of Olives, in which He will set up His millennial kingdom and then usher in His eternal state. God keeps His promises. And the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile, become one in the body of Christ through faith in Him from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And the nation of Israel is still under divine discipline. And though they have entered the land as of 1948, they are hated by their enemies. We saw that this week, did we not? As we read the other day about how the Israeli embassy in Egypt was devastated and the ambassador fled. In fact, if you were to go to a classroom in Egypt and have a geography lesson and look on a map of the Middle East, you will not find the nation of Israel. They don't even acknowledge their existence. The Arab nations around them would love to exterminate them off the planet, and Iran makes no bones about it. And yet, we're told in Jeremiah 31, you want to know the day in which Israel will be obliterated from the earth? It'll be the day in which there is no sun and there is no moon. In other words, they never will be. And that's why God has always had a remnant. And while right now He's building His church, one day that will be done and all the focus will be back on Israel and the Middle East. And the stage is being set, dear friends, and only the Lord knows what time it is on God's prophetic clock. Now, how did Nehemiah find out about these survivors and the walls and the ruin and the reproach? Well, we know from verse 2, he asked someone named Hanani who knew the truth. He asked someone, and Hanani and those who accompanied him told him the truth. It wasn't out of idle curiosity, it was out of genuine concern that he asked. And I say that because this challenges our heart. How much do we want to know the truth? Do we want to know the truth of the Word of God? Do we want to know the truth even about the condition at times of people or ministry? And I'm not talking about prying into other people's business. I'm not talking about having a long proboscis. I'm talking about even, for example, when people want to share about fair ministry or about other ministries that are going on or people's needs. Do you want to know? Do you have the posture, well, during our family fellowship nights, well, I don't need to come to that. I'm just interested in learning the Bible. I'm not really interested in knowing what's going on here. Oh, really? You don't have any concern about the people of God here? You don't have any concern about the lost being one? You don't have that kind of concern? Well, I have some. Well, not enough to come out on a Wednesday night and hear about it. And I'm convinced with some people that if the Apostle Paul came to our next Bible conference, they would say, is it going to be webcast? Or will it be archived? Because I'm busy. Because the Word of God really isn't a priority or the priority it should be in their life. And what is amazing is that after Nehemiah hears about this need and is given a God-given burden that leads him to pray, that he volunteers for the job and God uses him, and how long will it take to rebuild the walls? Amazing, only in 52 days. Less than 2 months. Less than 2 months. Amazing, incredible thing. It is amazing when people look to the Lord and are willing to serve Him together under leadership as directed by the Lord for the greatest cause on the planet, in our case, for Jesus Christ. Now, was this a genuine need with priority and proper motive? Was it that important that the walls be refilled? Yes! It was a reproach to the Lord. It wasn't done out of human pride. It wasn't done to prove something. It was for God's glory and others' benefit. And at times we need to ask ourselves, when we see a genuine need and we want to meet it, why do I want to meet that? Am I doing it to be seen of men? Am I doing it to be recognized? Am I doing it to prove something to myself or others? When you're operating under grace, you do it as unto the Lord, whether anyone recognizes it or not. And by the way, do you think that way? Well, what I'm about to do, can I do this heartily as unto the Lord? Because if you can't, then don't do it. I'm convinced the average believer isn't in tune to the Lord and checking in and asking himself, can I do this as unto the Lord? They just assume God bless my plans and fit in the Lord when it's convenient, and they don't even think in those terms. Because if you stop and ask yourself at times, can I really do this as unto the Lord right now? It may have an amazing effect on so many things in your life. And there are things that you would say, yes, I can. And other cases, no, I cannot. But you see, the legalistic mindset is, well, show me a verse that says it. And while indeed we go by the Word of God, so often it's the spirit of the thing and the attitude and things behind it. And unless you're in tune with the Lord and you're thinking in terms of, will this honor the Lord? Will this stumble others and so forth? You want to say, well, where is there a verse that says I can't? And again, I'm not downplaying the Word of God. You know I upplay it here. I'm after a fact that one sometimes cannot even make a correct application when they're legal in their thinking. Because they don't know anything about walking with the Lord. Now, how does this apply? I ask you, do you have a genuine need? There was a genuine need in Jerusalem. Who are you turning to in your time of need? Now, I don't know what your need might be today. It might be a need in your marriage. It might be a need in your family. It might be a financial need. It might be a medical need. It might be a trial you're going through. Do you have a genuine need? I ask you, who are you turning to in your time of need? Are you turning to the Lord? Are you turning to His Word? Are you taking God by faith in light of what He has said? Are you faith resting in His promises or not? Furthermore, do you see the need of others around you or in other places? You know what is amazing about this is Nehemiah is 500 miles away. He's not in some broken down city. He's in the palace of the Persian king. He might say, well, this doesn't concern me. I've got it nice. Why do I have to think about someone else? But you see, when you're walking with the Lord, the Spirit of God gives you eyes to see beyond yourself. Eyes to see the needs of others and a heart to care about them. Especially when it comes to them knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as we think of Nehemiah asking the right questions to find out the truth, are you willing to ask the right questions to find out the truth if necessary? By the way, I'm never against questions per se. If you hear something taught over this pulpit that doesn't hit you right, by all means come and ask. How did you support that? But do it with the right attitude. Some people say, well, I'm a Berean, and a lot of times they're not really Berean at all. Because you see, the Bereans heard Paul eagerly. They didn't sit back and try to find something wrong. They just made sure to search the Scriptures daily to make sure those things were so. There's the right and wrong kind of questions. When someone says, there's no bad questions, I disagree. For example, when Satan came to Eve after God had said, all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day you eat, you shall surely die. And Satan comes along and says, has God said? That's a question, isn't it? Was it a good question? It was a bad question. It was designed to raise doubt in her mind about what God had clearly said. And sometimes there are those in pseudo-humility who come along and say, has God really said that? When it's simply black and white on the pages of Scripture. All questions are not good questions. Like when Satan came to God and said, does Job serve you for nothing? Doesn't he serve you for what he can get out of you? You take that away from him, he'll curse you to your face. Does Job serve you for nothing? Bad question. Now in this case, God graciously acquiesced in him. But we know there were times in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Pharisees came. And they asked questions too, but they had the wrong motive. They came to trap him. So not all questions are good questions, and you need to ask yourself, what is my motive behind the question? And if you say, well, I just want to know, you need to ask yourself another question. Why do you want to know? Is it to satisfy your curiosity or to scintillate your intellect? Or is it designed so that you can know the will of God in order to do it? Or are you like the average cat who plays with yarn? That's how some believers are. They're with the Word of God. It's just like a piece of yarn. It's fun to play with it. Do you have any intention of doing it? No. Just want to play with it. I just want to ask questions. Nothing wrong with questions. What's your motive underneath it? What's your motive underneath it? And you know, even as we think of those needs that were there, do you recognize from God's Word the priority in needs? Are there priorities and needs? Sure. For example, a person's in a hospital room and they're dying. They have a need for medical treatment. But if they're not saved, do they have a priority need? They need to hear the gospel. For indeed, if you help their body but don't ultimately give them what they need for their soul, they may live longer and die and go to hell. And that's why the priority of the gospel is the need. As Paul wrote into Corinth, a town laden with sexual immorality and problems of all kinds, he said, I came and I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's like Dr. J. Vernon McGee said years ago, God did not leave us here to clean up the fishbowl. He told us to catch fish. And there's a lot of believers trying to clean up the fishbowl and try to make the unsaved look better instead of catching fish. And when you look at things in light of eternity by way of need, it's the Word of God and people that are going to last forever. That should be our priority. You say, oh, but Pastor, I see a need. I really want to meet that need. Here's another question. Are your motives proper in wanting to see a need met? Is it for the glory of God and the benefit of others again? You say, oh no, I know this person. You know, I see this guy. I really would like him to be saved. Really, why is that? Because I'm single. I'm looking for a husband. That's why. Oh, that's a great reason. That's a great reason. Now, God may bless you as a kickback, but that should not be your motive in giving Him the gospel. And do you realize that God delights in using nobodies to become somebodies and doing His will? Think of Moses. Here he was, put in the bulrushes and in the sovereignty of God, taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. And trained in all the education and riches of Egypt for 40 years. And then when called by God to deliver the nation of Israel out of their slavery, he does it in his own way, in his own strength. He murders the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and doesn't even do a good job at that. And when Pharaoh hears, he flees to the desert in Midian, where he's there for 40 years, becoming a nothing, as it were. So then he could be sent by the Lord and spend the last 40 years with God using a nothing to do something God's way, according to God's plan. You know, God delights in using nobody. Jeremiah was a nobody. David was a nobody. You remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king and he comes to Jesse and says, do you have any sons? Well, yeah, here they are. Look at them. Here's Eliab. What do you think of him? No. Next? No. How about the next? No. How about the... No. How about... No. 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 Do you have any more? Well, yeah, he's the youngest. He's out tending sheep. He stinks. Get him. And that teenager was David. A man after God's own heart. Remember, God delights in using nobodies to become somebodies in doing His will. The same was true with Esther. Here she was, snatched out of her normal, ordinary background and made the queen of Persia, as it were. For such a time as this. Or think of Ruth. A Moabitess of all people. And yet in the sovereign plan of God, marries Boaz and has a child who is going to be in the very lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what this means? That there's hope for you and me. God's ways are not our ways. And this displays the grace of God. You know, I'm reminded how years ago I remember my pastor, Leonard Radke, talking about the fact that when he was invited to come an hour north of here to the Twin Cities of Palo Markham to possibly pastor a group of 13, what a big, exciting group, huh? Of Finlanders. We'll add a little more grace to the picture. As he was driving north, he says to his wife, Donna, on Highway 4, driving north, who would ever live in this God-forsaken land? But you know, he was a nobody that God used to be a somebody in preaching the Word of God so that God would get all the glory. And from his ministry came our ministry, and from our ministry have come other ministries. As God delights in manifesting His grace, by using nobodies. In fact, let's end as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see this on the pages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, the Bible is clear that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, and He alone makes us an able minister. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, baptism is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, the focal point of the gospel, should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice how God divides all humanity into two categories. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And the difference between the two is, what do they think of the message of the cross? The message how God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, past, present, and future, and be raised from the dead in order to provide eternal life as a gift. Those who are perishing say, this is foolishness. Now they may reject it, being an arrogant intellectual who thinks that no way could God ever do this, because I didn't think of it. Or it could be they reject it because in their own religious pride, they think that they somehow could earn salvation by their good works or rituals, their lifestyle, their trying to keep the Ten Commandments or something else. And they are perishing because they have not put their faith in Christ alone. But to us who are being saved, we see this message as the power of God. What does Romans 1:16 say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Believes. And that's it. Who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross in dying for their sins and being raised from the dead. You mean to tell me that the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, my destiny is forever changed from a hell I deserve to a heaven I don't? Yes! You mean to tell me that in spite of all my sin, that God is willing to save me the moment I trust in Christ alone? Yes! It's all by grace. You mean to tell me that once I'm saved forever by the grace of God, for if I didn't do anything to earn it, how can I do anything to keep it? Yes! Foolishness to those who are perishing. But unto us which are being saved is the power of God. We read in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, a few, but not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like you and me, to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why has God done it this way? That no flesh should glory in His presence." That's why He did it. So that He would receive all the glory due His name. And you know, as we look at the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, we're going to see the glory of God on display. And while we will see Nehemiah as a man of prayer, he's a man of faith, he's a man of leadership, it's not Nehemiah, but it's Nehemiah's God that's on display. A God of grace, a God who is sovereign, a God who is faithful, a God who keeps His Word. And what is accomplished is ultimately to the glory of God. There's no other way to explain it. And you know, that's what I love about the work of the Lord. If you can explain it, it's probably not of the Lord. And He delights again in using nobodies to become somebodies in doing His will. And it starts with salvation. And as a result of getting saved and growing in the Lord, learning His Word, learning to walk by faith in light of your position in Christ through the power of the Spirit of God, and as He works in you, He then will work through you to accomplish His objectives. And when He does, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Do you see yourself as a nobody? Galatians 6:3 says, "He that thinks he's something when he is nothing deceives himself." I love God's plan of grace. Because this way He gets all the glory. But what a blessing it is to us because of the great things He has done. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your wonderful Word in the book of Nehemiah. We look forward to learning valuable lessons as we study this book verse by verse. It points us to You, to Your character, Your promises, Your provision, Your protection, Your direction. That reminds us how we are nothing and how without faith, it's impossible to please You. And Father, we know that You save every hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and then wants to mature them and use them for Your honor and glory as well. And Father, we stand in awe of You today and of Your Son and what He's done for us. And Father, should there be anyone here who's never personally trusted Jesus Christ and His work on the cross alone to save them, may today be the day that they realize they don't have to sign a card or raise a hand or walk an aisle. They simply need to put their trust in Christ alone and receive salvation full and free and forever as a gift of Your grace. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, we'll continue this Wednesday night. Invite you to join us 6:40 for prayer, 7 o'clock for Bible study.
In times like these, we go back to the Lord, we go back to His Word, and He is faithful. He fulfills what He says. Please stand as we sing together, In Times Like These. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid.